again to our program, Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. My guest is Ron Eldred, who teaches at John Paul II Catholic High, world history, church history, American history, and religion. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Morin, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the two streets. Ron, welcome once again. And we're trying to follow what St. Peter has said in his first letter, 3rd chapter, 15. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and reverence. So we've been trying to talk about why is it reasonable to believe in the existence of God, reasonable to believe in Jesus, reasonable to believe in revelation that God has given us both in the Old and the New Testament. And we're up to that section where we're talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the 46 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New. But we're talking about the Old Testament, and why do we say that it's reasonable to accept these writings in the Old Testament, that they can be trusted?
Well, certainly they can, and this is what we're going to try to prove. The infallible teaching authority of the Catholic Church guarantees the truthfulness and integrity of the Scriptures, including the Old Testament. This means that we can have confidence that the books of the Bible are substantially the same as they were when they left the hands of the writers. Furthermore, the credibility and integrity of the Scriptures can also be proved on the testimony of the sacred writings themselves, as well as on the testimony of Jewish and Christian tradition.
Okay, well, let's take that apart a little bit. What does it mean that the integrity or the trustworthiness of the Scriptures can be proved on the testimony of the writings themselves?
Well, for example, from the Bible we learn in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote the words of the law and delivered it to the Levites to be put in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant. This is found in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13 and 24 through 26. In other words, what we're doing here is looking at the Bible itself, okay, and the Old Testament in this case and what it says. Also, the book of Joshua tells us that Joshua made additions to the, quote, volume of the law of the Lord. Find this in Joshua 24, 26. Moreover, in 1 Kings, we find that Samuel, quote, wrote the law of the kingdom in a book, laid it up before the Lord. This is in 1 Kings 10, 25. What's more, we find from several sources that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, wrote down prophecies and accounts of historical events and entrusted them to their disciples. We know that from the Old Testament, that the Psalms were used in public worship about 700 B.C. We find this in 2 Chronicles 29:30. In other words, it makes reference to that.
Okay.
And that around 450 B.C., Esdras collected the Mosaic Law and read it to the people. This is found in 2 Esdras 8. And by the Mosaic Law, we're talking about not only the Ten Commandments, but we're also talking about 640 or 50 other laws that have to do with dietary, purification, liturgical, things of that sort. In fact, Sunday's liturgy, Sunday's Old Testament reading was about this very issue. And we learn from 2 Maccabees that Nehemiah collected the books of the kings of David, of the kings and of David, and of the prophets, into a library. We find this in 2 Maccabees 2:13. This and other evidence proves that the Jewish authorities collected the sacred books and therefore considered them genuine. In other words, the Bible itself is telling this.
Okay, so one book refers to another book as being used, accepted, part of the ritual, part of the temple worship, So one sort of backs up the other.
Yes, there's been, you could say that further evidence that the books of the Old Testament are genuine is the fact that they don't glorify the Jewish people. In fact, the contrary is true. Although the Old Testament describes the glorious mission of the chosen people and God's extraordinary providence in their behalf, it also describes their unfaithfulness to God on numerous occasions. One can conclude from this that the Jews have no reason to keep the sacred scriptures except for their belief in their authenticity and truthfulness. In fact, the story of the Old Testament, a good part of it, is they're describing their unfaithfulness to God.
And why would they pass that on?
Yes, why would they pass it on if they didn't believe it was true?
If they didn't believe it was authentic.
Right.
Good point.
The most powerful argument for the authenticity and truthfulness of the Old Testament is from the testimony of Christ and his apostles. Jesus makes reference to the Old Testament on many occasions. For example, you could see John 5:39 and places in Luke and St. Paul and several different places. I'll illustrate a couple of these references. I could have given several references there, but Jesus said in John 5:39, quote, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." Jesus says in Luke 24:44, quote, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," end of quote.
Okay.
If one accepts the New Testament, he or she must also accept the Old Testament on which it's based. To re-quote St. Augustine again, we quoted him in the last series, the last program, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. A Catholic just simply has to understand the Old Testament. It's
the roots of the tree.
It's the roots of the tree, yes.
Well, and I believe you, Augustine, that phrase you were paraphrasing from Augustine, actually used the word, the very colorful word, the Old Testament is pregnant with the New Testament. It's about to give birth to the New Testament. Okay, so Jesus quotes from the books of the Bible. I believe, and you may correct me on this, but I had read somewhere that Jesus quoted more from the book of Psalms than from any other book in the Old Testament.
That's probably true.
But he's constantly going back to the Psalms. That's why I like the Psalms a lot, because Jesus has such a connection with them and knows them so well. Many people say that perhaps, like many Jewish rabbis, Jesus knew the book of Psalms by heart, a lot of them.
Of course, the Psalms were the time after Moses and during the time, of course, of David.
Maybe a thousand years.
From Moses to David is probably about 250 years. During that time, after that time, the Psalms become the heart of the Jewish liturgy in the temple.
Okay, and still is, I believe.
Yes, well, and in fact, the Psalms are really, correct me if I'm wrong, are really the heart of the Catholic liturgy as well.
Well, and actually, you could say the Psalms are predominant in Orthodox liturgy. The Psalms are predominant in Protestant worship. So we've got a common link there,
yes.
Particularly in the book of Psalms. Okay, well, what about, doesn't even secular history and archaeology back up what the Old Testament says, even though sometimes that was quite questioned by secular history? Well, those are just myths in the Old Testament.
Oh, yes, it does. The history found in the Old Testament is closely interwoven with the history of most of the great nations and empires of the ancient world. No established facts of secular history have been found to contradict the facts found in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 21 mentions an Assyrian king by the name of Sargon. And for a long time, secular historians had not come across this king in their researches. So many historians considered the story that contained the name to be a fable. That is the story in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
However, in the latter half of the 19th century, archaeological excavations at Nineveh uncovered numerous inscriptions referring to him as well as his poetry. I recall studying him in a course I had in ancient history as an undergraduate. I was not even aware of this connection. In the Bible. It's just it was taken as an historical fact in this textbook that we were using that was written by one of the world's most prominent ancient historians. Another example is found in 1 Kings 14:25 that mentions an Egyptian king by the name of Shishonk, who invaded Palestine and plundered Jerusalem under King Solomon's successor, Rehoboam, and one of Solomon's sons. He too was unknown to secular historians until his name, that is the Egyptian pharaoh, was unknown to secular historians until his name was found in an inscription in Karnak, Egypt, in the early 20th century. Another example is found in 2 Kings 18:14 that tells about the story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, his expedition to Jerusalem. And archaeologists have found Babylonian inscriptions proving the truth of this account. I also remember studying him in ancient history many years ago.
I've always heard that guy's name as Sennacherib, but I'm sure there are two or three pronunciations of those ancient kings.
Yes, that's probably correct.
It is amazing what archaeologists continue to come up with that verify what the Old Testament was saying. Now, let me throw you a curveball, if I may. What about there's been so much discussion about the Ark, Noah's Ark. And there were supposedly archaeological expeditions that found remnant frozen in the tundra on Mount Ararat. What is the status of that? Do you know it all?
I watched a program on probably the History Channel or the Discovery Channel within the last couple, 3 years. I don't remember the exact precise details of it, but there was a something that some people thought that might be the Ark up on Mount Ararat at about the 3,000 foot elevation or something like that, and there was an expedition to it. And quite frankly, I don't remember the precise details as to what they concluded from that.
It's probably been over 20 years ago when I read that.
Yeah, it's been quite a few years ago. Quite frankly, I don't know the latest on that.
Well, anyway, there are many examples. Give me a few other examples from the Old Testament that were verified by secular history or by archaeological discoveries.
Well, ancient historians have long said that Nabonidus, that would be one way to pronounce it. A lot of times it's just what syllable you accent, was the last king of Babylon. But the biblical account in David states that Baltazar, or Belshazzar, or these are different pronunciations, was the last Babylonian king. Consequently, secular historians had maintained that the story of Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall, told in this chapter, that is one of Daniel's chapters, was nothing but a myth. Then two documents written on clay cylinders or clay tablets were found in the ruins of Babylon, in which Nabonidus speaks of his firstborn son, Belshazzar, and another document references made to the reign of Belshazzar, thus proving that Daniel's story was no myth after all.
If we can divert just a moment, I'm trying to remember that famous story because it's gone into our literature and our language. Beware of the handwriting on the wall that Daniel interpreted for the king. And I'm trying to think what it said, many tekel something. And it was, you have been judged and found wanting, and the kingdom will be destroyed. And that came to pass
very short time.
Okay.
It's when King Cyrus and the Persians, were to conquer them. And then Cyrus was very friendly towards Semitic peoples. including the Israelites, who had been carried off in captivity. This is during the Babylonian captivity. They'd been carried off in 586, actually in three different times, but within about a 10 or 15-year period, from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Jerusalem, of Judah. And because they had gotten wicked and worshipped idols and this, that, and the other, God allowed them to be severely punished. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian king in 586 and through that period, carried off at least the top people in the society, the wealthy people, the political leaders, the religious leaders, and about 20, 30,000 people, and carried them off to Babylon.
Okay.
They weren't exactly slaves there, but... and so all the this is where you get the story of Daniel. He was one of the prophets of the captivity.
Babylonian captivity.
Babylonian
Some
captivity.
Fascinating stories.
Yes, as was Ezra.
Daniel and the lion's
yes,
den.
Yes, Daniel and the lion's den.
And the three children in the fiery furnace, that beautiful praising of God, fire, wind, snow, and hail, and the like. Okay, well, sorry to get that digression, but... is it true, then, that the Catholic Church accepts the books of the Old Testament on the authority of the Jews?
Yes, it does. The Catholic Church received the Old Testament books through Christ and his apostles in the Greek translation called the Septuagint. The name is derived from the Latin Septuaginta, I believe is how you would pronounce that, which means 70.
And the 70 scholars who translated
it. Yes, that's an interesting story in itself. But yes, there were, with the spread of the, well, we'll tell a little bit about it. With the spread of the Jews into many lands at various times and circumstances, the need arose for the translation of the Bible into new tongues. And what was happening was, particularly the Jews who had gone to Egypt, living around Alexandria, were beginning to forget the Hebrew language and how to speak it or whatever. So the Pharaoh at that time, asked the, this was around 150, maybe 200 B.C., asked the high priest if he would send scholars there to translate the Bible from the Hebrew, which they were still using back in the Holy Land, to translate the Bible into Greek. And so over a number of years, eventually all of the Old Testament books, at first it was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Pentateuch, the five books. Or I think the Jews would refer to this as the Torah, the law. And then, of course, they began to translate the other books. So eventually, the whole translation came to be called the Septuagint, or 70. The 70 books, or the 70 scholars who translated these books into Greek.
Okay.
It was coined Greek. It was the Greek of the common people. It wasn't the classical Greek.
Mm-hmm.
But the Septuagint was the most notable of these translations, and it was the first Greek version of the Old Testament made in Alexandria, Egypt, between about 250 and 100 B.C. The New Testament quotations from the Old Testament are mostly taken from it and not from the Hebrew. It is often referred to simply as in the Latin, LXX or 70.
Okay. Roman numerals.
Roman numerals,
50,
yes.
10, 10.
Yes. The Catechism says it's the Old Testament. And so the reason we went into that, the Old Testament that the early Christians used was the Septuagint translation.
Okay.
That is the Greek translation. The Catechism says of the Old Testament, quote, Christians venerate the Old Testament, that is what was, of course, the Septuagint version, as true word of God. The Church has always vigorously opposed the idea of rejecting the Old Testament under the pretext that the New had rendered it void. In fact, the Catechism has here in parentheses Marcionism in the quote. Marcionism was a kind of a near-Gnostic heresy vigorously opposed by the Church during the early years of Christianity. It would take us too far afield to go into that particular heresy and why it developed and what have you, but basically it was a view that rejected the Old Testament as valid and considered only the New Testament. In fact, Marcion only considered certain books of the New Testament even valid.
Oh, really?
Luke happened to be one of them for various reasons, and he rejected John and I think Matthew, if I recall right, and Luke was the only one that I think he actually...
Martian was a priest?
I believe he was, yes.
It's been so long ago, I kind of forgot about him, but as a reminder again, that priests or bishops are usually the one who start the heresies in the church.
Always have been, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's talk about the church, certainly, in accepting the inspiration, the breathing of the Spirit into the books of the Old Testament. Let's take the New Testament. That's, I don't think many people question the inspiration of the New Testament.
Yes. For anyone who takes the trouble to study the matter carefully, I think it's beyond a shadow of doubt that sacred scripture tells the truth and nothing but the truth. The Gospels are not merely religious propaganda, hopelessly tainted by overactive imaginations and even evangelistic zeal. Many outstanding scripture scholars and historians have made a convincing case that eyewitnesses or writers who relied on eyewitness accounts wrote the Gospels. Moreover, they have proven that the Gospel accounts of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven were written soon after the events themselves. These factors are unmistakable earmarks of accuracy happening too soon after the events to allow for the formation of legends or myths to develop.
Okay, now one of the reasons we're spending time on this is because people even today say, oh, well, I don't believe that the Gospels are the New Testament or even the Old Testament is worthy of belief.
And yeah, we're just trying... they'll claim they were written many, many decades or even next century after Christ and far removed from the actual events themselves. And they embellished them, you know, they put in what they wanted to put in and things of that sort.
And all kind of even supposedly Catholic theologians who left the church would say things like that, that they aren't reliable as history, you can't accept them, they really are just a bunch of fables and so on and so forth.
Well, they've developed this idea of the Christ of history and the... Jesus of
seminar,
the Jesus seminar, what have you. See, the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, I think maybe it's the other way around, but that's the way they phrase it.
Okay.
In other words, there was a real Jesus who lived, and he's the historical Jesus, and we don't really, they're trying to find him. They're trying to discover him and to tell us all about him, these scholars are. But the Christ of the Christ of faith was, for the most part, fabricated, they claim. And so what we're really trying to do here is, without going into a lot of detail, kind of to refute that.
Well, go ahead, because I think what you're saying shows at least it's reasonable to believe in the authenticity, that we can believe that the scriptures are historically accurate.
Well, scholars over the centuries have proven that the gospel writers intended to preserve reliable history, that they were able to do so, that they were honest and willing to include difficult-to-explain material, and they didn't allow bias to unduly color their reporting. The harmony among the Gospels on the essential facts, together with the dissimilarity of some details, gives historical credibility to these Gospel accounts and other biblical accounts in the New Testament. Also, the early church could not have taken root and flourished right there in Jerusalem if it had been teaching facts about Jesus that his own contemporaries could have exposed as exaggerated or false. In other words, they would have certainly called attention to these errors quite rapidly, but nobody did.
Okay. Well, how about, let's say a little more about the gospel accounts have reliably been preserved. Now, they were written, you know, some 2,000 years ago.
Well, compared with other existing ancient documents, we possess a large number of manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament that were written very close to the time of the original documents themselves. We have over 5,000 of these documents. And
now, these are religious and secular?
No, these are documents biblical documents, copies of various books of the Bible that go back pretty close to the time of the events themselves.
Okay.
I understand there's at least 5,000 of these, either full documents or partial documents. But the existing manuscripts of most ancient classical stories were written many centuries after the original compositions. Take, for example, Homer. It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after any of these events that's being described at that time, or the writings of Herodotus, who was a Greek historian. We have nothing close to that was actually written close, to his time. The copies we have, the manuscripts we have, were written hundreds and hundreds of years after. But the Bible, we actually have manuscripts and copies that go back very close to the time of the events themselves.
Okay, so I had a little trouble with that sentence. Now what you're saying makes it clear. In other words, great classical stories from Greek history and the like, everybody accepts them, but we don't have manuscripts that are nearly as close to the originals as we do in the Bible.
And that's true of Roman history. That's true of almost any history.
Okay.
The actual original sources, they refer to them, are really not nearly as old as what the biblical sources are.
Okay, good.
In addition, scholars claim that the New Testament that we possess today is over 99% free of textual discrepancies, putting no major Christian doctrine in doubt. In other words, a comparison with the current New Testament with the older available manuscripts, some of them going back to just within a century or so or two of the time of Christ, shows few textual discrepancies, proving that very few copyist or editorial errors exist in modern editions. You remember we said a while ago some of these modernist scripture scholars claim that the Bible, that the books of the Bible we have, of the New Testament, were written many years after the event, and they were embellished and changed to suit their own needs. And we have copies that are older than that, and these copies, these manuscripts, these old ancient copies, are within 90%, 99% of accuracy with the copies we have today.
A lot of these are in the Vatican Library.
Some of them are, yes. The criteria used by the early church to determine which documents should be considered inspired by the Holy Spirit and free from doctrinal error have ensured that we possess the most accurate records about Jesus that is possible.
Okay. We're kind of coming to the end of our time here, and we're talking about is reasonable to accept, just on historical grounds, that the Old Testament and New Testament are really trustworthy documents, and that we can believe what they're saying is true. Okay, well, we're getting into a new period, so I think we'll save that for next time about how the church went about deciding the books in the New Testament. And we'd like to say to our listening audience, thanks for being with us. Hope to be with you again. May God bless you always and always.